here. So there's a big void right in front of me at the moment. I do wonder if it's all here. What a daunting figure in this character, the Apostle Paul. He's had a huge influence in my own life, as I'm sure many can attest to personally as well, and to really address him fully in any sermons, quite a daunting prospect. I'm not going to be able to do it justice, I'll just put it out there. But I do want to really inspire us to learn more and read more of him and really just be encouraged in doing that. He's reading through Acts and some of what we've seen already just in some of the descriptions, but this character seems larger than life. I imagine more that I'd be at a bar talking with you about these kind of stories. Here I'm going to pick up my drink and so, man, have I got some stories to tell you? It tells of such a man you wouldn't dare to dream are true. Beggar belief. So this lemon lime bitter is non-alcoholic, so I can assure you these aren't the ramblings of a drunk man. And I hope you'll find me sane enough so they're not either the delusions of a lunatic. And hopefully you'll find me not a compulsive liar or exaggerator, as some of my siblings might be. Now, this is all true. Okay. And look, as a character, I mean, put a bit of humour on that, but he really stands out in history. Reading some of the quotes from people before, you just realise the impact he's had since he was born those couple of thousand years ago. Dolph Diesmann, a great German philosopher, said, there's no single person since Nero's days who has left such permanent marks on the souls of men as Paul the new man. His writings, which we all read, and Romans in particular, is such a work that's really impacted the lives of pretty much every major character that you might see throughout church history the last 2,000 years. Someone like Augustine, he was struggling with this idea of holiness and how he can come to salvation. And again, reading Paul's words in Romans, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfil the lust thereof. And Augustine attributes this verse to his own salvation. Look at people like Luther. Martin Luther, and I think it was described in one of the plays recently, which the children did for us. Again, he was studying the book of Romans and just came to realise that the entire Catholic system that he'd been working under had got it wrong, that salvation is by faith. And in reading that Romans, he was converted himself. And that really gave birth to the Protestant Reformation. People like John Wesley, the great evangelist, says, in the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street. Before this, he'd been really struggling again. He was a minister, he was a preacher, and he felt he was not saved and that he was trying to work his own salvation out, and it was in a terrible state of mind. But here he goes to Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And so he returned to his brother an hour or so later, triumphant that he had finally found the grace that God was preaching of through Paul in the letter to the Romans. So this man has really impacted everything. I thought it was really summed up well by this James Stalker, a Scottish Presbyterian from 100 or so years ago. So Paul was one of the most influential teachers of mankind, multitudes in every century adopting from him their way of conceiving all the greatest objects of human concern. And I have to say that is my testimony as well, that I can really attribute a lot of my worldview today to what this man has done in his writings. As Elizabeth pointed out the other week, he's not actually the most prolific writer in the New Testament by Luke on a word count, but certainly in terms of the scope of the content that he brought out in his letters, one of the most impactful, and that's certainly been the case in my life. So it is a great privilege that we have this man. We really see that in his life he is a gift to the church, and he was a gift back then, he is a gift today, and it continues on giving. But what was particularly remarkable about Paul was not just this long-lasting impact, but some things he said about himself, because a lot of leaders these days, I guess, can be a bit timid. So, I'm clearly not to be followed. I've got many faults and flaws. Paul said, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. He had something with which he was happy to say, yes, by all means, imitate me, because I am doing what I believe we ought to do. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He used similar language elsewhere, 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about his marital state. He said, for I wish that all men were even as myself. He was clearly content in the way that he was. in the way he was able to serve God, and he was happy to model that out as he would see all others follow also. He said the same thing when in his defence later on, and he said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Because, you know, he was bound, and that is a large story of, or a large part of his story, which we'll go through. So as I mentioned, is really his story today. I don't really want to spend a whole time. This is not a teaching session in my view. I'm really just wanting to just lay out his life a little bit. And we're going to do a lot of reading of the Bible here, so I'm really just going to be telling some stories, again, with the object of basically inspiring us to learn from his example. And we are fortunate in that in the book of Acts, he really takes up the bulk of the, you know, the storytelling there. So we actually have a lot about this character, and I think that is for good reason, that God did want us to pay particular attention to what a man looked like in the New Testament who had received the Holy Spirit and the impact that would have. So given, you know, a lot of his story, he actually brought out a particular speech. So we'll just set a scene a little bit. He has this particular point that I'm going to pick up, and you can read in Acts 22. So by all means, open Acts 22 in your Bibles if you have them there. But Paul's at this place. He knows kind of what's coming for him. It's been prophesied. He goes down to Jerusalem nonetheless. He knows there's something in store for him there. And he's not there to cause trouble. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians, his view was that give no offence either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. He was not there to deliberately cause any kind of strife. And in fact, he was going into the temple at Jerusalem to be cleansed. But sure enough, some Jews spotted him who knew him from elsewhere. And they essentially agitated a crowd against him. And as would often happen, the crowd would come along and they started viciously beating him. So he's in there being beaten, and the local authorities know that there's a ruckus going on, send some troops down, and they pull the half-beaten Paul out of there. And as they're pulling him away, trying to fend off the crowd, Paul's like, no, give me a chance to speak. And so he does so. And as he starts to speak, he speaks in the Hebrew tongue, which basically, these people being Jews, suddenly knows, okay, this may maybe not just some random rebel, he's actually one of us, so let's have a listen. The crowd quietens, and he starts his speech. We'll start from Acts 22:3. He says, I am indeed a Jew, one of you guys. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. We know that because we had the little kids' messages before. So what's significant about Tarsus? Look, it was a Roman, well, it wasn't particularly a Roman city, but they were certainly under extensive Roman influence, and they had played an instrumental part in some of Rome's internal civil wars. So they had been rewarded with the status of being a free city, which literally just meant that they got a lot of the perks and privileges of being part of the Roman Empire, namely citizenship. They also get to self-regulate, and there's a lot of independence that that city experienced as a result of that. So Paul was born here, and we know that he got his Roman citizenship by virtue of that birth. So, you know, God had already set forth a couple of things in place to prepare him for later on. He continues, but I was brought up in this city being Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. He's so one of them that in fact he was acknowledged to be underneath this leader, Gamaliel. Now we do read of him in Acts elsewhere that he was quite a wise fellow, and he had some very judicious things to say about the Christian faith at the time that weren't, I guess, like the other Pharisees at the time. But Gamaliel, as we understand, was one of the most eminent teachers of his day, and that Paul was a man under his feet was a thing of quite some significance. So he's essentially got everything he needs, you know, he's been prepared, he's one of these guys, and in fact, he goes on, says, taught according to the strictness of our father's law under Gamaliel, and I was zealous towards God as you all are today. He's experienced something of what they have just there, because he used to be equally zealous, and we know a little bit about that history. He says that he persecuted this way to death. So he was once Paul, the persecutor. Now in Acts, we obviously read of his name as being Saul at that time, and it then changed to Paul. There can be a little bit of a deja Bible story in that his name wasn't actually changed, unlike some others in the that we know of. He just had a Hebrew name and a Greek name. They were the same name. In Hebrew, it's Saul. In Greek, it's Paul. So I'll keep referring to him as Paul. But Paul was a persecutor. And it is unusual because he was quite a young man at the time. Often we see that behaviour more zealous for people who've, I guess, been established in their views for such a long time and much more opposed. But he had this particular zeal. You see in Philippians, he describes that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. This was a mark of peculiar zeal that he had. This great hostility against the beliefs. And it says that he was even particularly advanced in the Galatians. He said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He wasn't incurable in some ways. You know, he was rooted so much in this religious view, and now he'd gone to the extreme in his zealousness that he would now persecute, torture, and kill those who were against that view. And you understand some of that. I mean, the Christian view was a massive shock to the Jewish system at the time, and it essentially laid the blame of Jesus' death right at the feet of the very people that they exonerated and that they honoured that within Judaism. So this was a very dangerous teaching. He was very zealous for it. So he describes in this speech that he is one of them, and then he turns around and describes that thing which no one can challenge, which is a personal testimony of his own conversion. So let's, how about we read that? If you have Acts 22 in front of you, I'm just going to read from verse 6 to 11, and we'll just read it as he says it. "Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus." We know the crowd's silent this time because this is a very dramatic story. It's not the kind of thing you just go and challenge. Something's happened to him clearly. It's not just some general conversion of thought over time that he's come to think differently. He's been arrested very dramatically by God. It's very hard to challenge this kind of testimony. And when we read of it, just like we read of Peter last week, the impact that this had on him because of what happened with the Holy Spirit. And so we'll read further in this, just shortly after, from the original account by Luke in Acts chapter 9. Ananias had been told of what had happened to Paul, and he says, "Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." So this now is Paul, a new man, not merely converted, but also filled with the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that impact very shortly. So he continues in his speech, in his defence here at Jerusalem. "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.'" That's pretty much the story of his life here that he's just alluding to. "They're not going to receive your testimony concerning me." In fact, if you go back to his salvation, the moment of his conversion in Damascus, we know he commenced preaching pretty much straight away. And we're told that not after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. So this is immediately. He's changed and he's immediately being persecuted. "And they watched the gates day and night to kill him," it says. "But the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket to escape." Then he gets to Jerusalem straight after in the same story, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. They're saying, "They will not receive a testimony concerning me." He can't go anywhere without people trying to essentially persecute him or kill him. So as we continue this final offence, this final part of his speech, he says, "So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' So then he said to me," and this is God, and this is really the mark of his life, "'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" To the Gentiles is a massive thing, because it wasn't long before this that Peter had his revelation of the different animals that were not holy to eat down, and actually realised that, no, the Holy Spirit and the gospel was for the Gentiles as well. And God singled out Paul in particular for this ministry to the Gentiles. That's why I say his impact throughout history is huge, and on us to this day, because we are the mark of what that ministry was all about, to the Gentiles. It's to us, not just to the Jews. So Paul, in this to the Gentiles, really just speaks of so much in terms of what his ministry was. So we're just going to take a little tour through Acts and what this ministry to the Gentiles looked like. So we know that, you know, he had been doing some ministry to the Jews up to that point. He'd been to Damascus, Jerusalem, and, you know, he'd be around Antioch and various other places. But at some point, a few chapters later in Acts, around chapter 13, basically God actually speaks to some prophets and teachers gathered at Antioch and says, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so they lay their hands on them and send them. So God had marked them out and actually told the local church there, no, go and send, now is the time to send them out, as we know, to the Gentiles. And it is remarkable as we start reading through Acts, just the characteristics of his ministry that's going to follow. One of those characteristics, oh, sorry, this is the passage from before. There we go. Is the signs and wonders that accompanied them. So this is where some of the drama and some of the unbelievability of his message comes in, because we just kind of speak of healings and, you know, various other miracles that accompanied him. And look, in the end of Mark chapter 16, we know that Jesus said, you know, of the people that would follow him, said, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. There would be miraculous signs and there would be power following his people as they spoke the word. And that is really evident in the life of Paul. You see, pretty much straight after they send him away from Antioch, he goes to an island, Paphos, and I'm just going to, again, read some of these stories as they are. Acts chapter 13, one of the first things he does. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translator, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time, and immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, no surprise, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So almost immediately we're seeing the signs and wonders, and it's the kind of power that really gives weight to the message that Paul's giving. Not that the message didn't have power in and of itself, which we know it certainly does, but there was this accompanying of works to go along with it. We have healings as well. Later on, when talk of Paul in Ephesus, it said, now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. And some would say it's superstitious, but again, this is just God working in peculiar ways, demonstrating his power through his people at the time. In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, we also read. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul observed him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. So we see plenty of healings. We know that the story of Eutychus was briefly mentioned by Elizabeth a couple of weeks ago, a young man who fell asleep during one of Paul's very interesting discourses. It was so long, that's why he fell asleep. But essentially, he knew he was taken up dead when he fell through to that floor. And again, Paul just goes down, relatively non-calant, prays for him, and, you know, brings him back. We know later in the island of Malta, Paul's at his, you know, he's bitten by a snake as he grabs some wood to assemble to build a fire. And all the natives are sure he's going to die, and absolutely nothing happens to him. So there's something about the nature of Paul filled with the Holy Spirit that God was happy to accompany his work with signs and wonders. And that power, because we know that in his person there wasn't necessarily that same kind of power. By all accounts, his appearance was quite ordinary. He was short, bone-legged, had a long nose, monobrow even, very unimpressive in appearance, but people still didn't necessarily want to come in touch with this guy, because you read in 1 Corinthians where he's telling them, particularly talking about other people who might think of themselves of something, he says, no, when I come, he says, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but when I come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. He knows that he has something which others just could not, you know, I guess equate to. You know, it's not just something to talk intellectually about these things, but actually to be able to demonstrate the real power of the Holy Spirit. So he says also in 1 Corinthians, my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So a mark sign of this ministry to the Gentiles was that there was a lot of demonstration of remarkable power through the Holy Spirit and accompanying his preaching. Wilson, on another characteristic, is extremely bold. And just one story amongst many in Acts chapter 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. They've invited Paul to speak at a synagogue, dangerous thing. And then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And he goes on to proclaim the gospel in no uncertain terms to these people. He had no hesitation whatsoever. And we know from what's about to come, pretty much every time he does this, something bad's going to happen to him. But that doesn't stop him. There is a boldness accompanying that message that does not bother him at all. And this really leads us to one of the core marks of his entire life. And that is, he said to the local church, as recorded in Acts, that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of heaven. So he was not shy of the suffering that could accompany and would accompany his ministry and that accompanies the Christian faith. And it can be something that encourages us as well. And there's a lot surrounding this. But let's again just go through some of the examples. And we're pretty much walking through chronologically through Acts as we do a lot of this, by the way. So we get to Acts 14. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. He was in Iconium, again preaching a message. That there has always been some acceptance, that's why he was preaching. He was founding churches in these places, but inevitably there was a great division, which happened pretty much everywhere he went. And then it says, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. That's all well and good. They get there, and then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. It didn't matter where he went. Basically, he now had a mass following him to persecute him wherever he went. Jews would come from the related cities, know where he was, and essentially stir up crowds yet again. In this case, takes up one very small passage in Acts. You know, it's just, oh yeah, by the way, he was stoned, he was nearly dead. He was stoned and nearly dead? All right, it is a big deal. I think it's a big deal anyway. I'd be talking about it for the rest of my life, but this takes up a very small margin in the book of Acts because there's so much else to go around it. But it gives us a little bit of a taste. It says, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, not stopping, not pausing for a little bit of recuperation from that kind of trauma. He just continues on. And it really describes this next stage, which is just that the ministry was relentless. He was moving from city to city, taking persecution from persecution. Had some brief stays at a couple of key towns or cities where God had a particular ministry for him with the church there, but it was pretty rapid and relentless. So we'll just take a little brief tour through one of the... he had several ministry journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts, but let's just talk about a segment of one just to get a bit of a taste of what's going on. So we start in Acts 16 where he goes to Philippi. And we hear the story where Paul was greatly annoyed because he saw basically a slave girl who was being used by masters for profit and through demons essentially prophesying or fortune telling to people on the streets. So Paul, having seen enough of this, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely, Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This was particularly violent. And again, a lot of these words, you just kind of say, oh yeah, they were beaten. And I guess the nature of the violence back then is this was not a small amount. We grow up in a culture where we basically don't give any form of punishment to anyone, whether it's criminals, whatever, they end up in a prison. But back then, and we know throughout other parts of the world this time, these kind of punishments were very severe. You know, this is excruciating amount of pain that they're suffering. And they've, you know, like, been beaten by the multitude before they even get to the magistrates, who have now torn off their clothes, had them beaten extensively with rods and laid many stripes on them, it says. And now they're in a prison, which is not a pleasant place, and nothing like what we might experience in ours. And their feet fastened in the stocks. And it says that, but at midnight, they're still up, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. This is a massive nature. I know what I'd be doing. I can only imagine what I'd be doing. It wouldn't be that. But we really understand their understanding that, no, it's through much suffering they're entering the kingdom of heaven. And they knew the value of this, and they weren't ashamed, surprised, but they bore it well. And they're praying and singing hymns to God. And so then God turns around. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison's doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So again, you don't go far without this kind of drama. Multitudes is a common thing, but then the way that God would turn around these kind of situations time and time again, all for the benefit, in this particular case, you can see the benefit that had upon that jailer. So then they move on, Thessalonica. Again, this is not far after that, and pretty much have just stepped from this situation, Philippi to Thessalonica. But the Jews who were not persuaded, because again, they'd gone to some synagogues and some were believing, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harboured them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away at night to Berea to escape. They have a brief relief at Berea, and we know about the Bereans, who were, you know, studious, who were willing to look at the word of God and confirm that these things were so, as Paul had preached them. Then Paul moves on, and he's in Athens. This Mars Hill is a famous location where he gave a great oration around the unknown God, which they had a small monument to. Said, "Well, this man, this God, I preach to you now in Jesus." And, again, just the scale of it is just kind of beggars belief. It seems every town he goes to is not just some small group of people he's preached to. He's not ended up in some small synagogues. Every place, the whole place is an uproar. Everyone knows about the message that he's preaching, and everyone is either listening and receiving or getting violently aggressive towards him about it. Then we moved on from that great speech in Mars Hill in Athens. He moves to Corinth. And again, he had a break here. He was there for about 18 months. But again, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So again, he just cannot get anywhere without this kind of arousal of the general public. Again, a brief stay at Antioch before we get to Ephesus. And again, we know the drama there, but we'll just describe it again because it's just, there's such amazing stories to see that are just following this man, Paul, through his ministry. In Ephesus, he's been baptising disciples. This is where he'd had those unusual miracles of handkerchiefs being carried from him to heal people. But then there is a riot because the local idol makers saw the loss of trade that might happen, and we just see this incredible uprising within the city, and they're in there screaming at their assembly for a couple of hours about the greatness of their god Diana, and they can scarcely get them to shut up. So the whole city in an uproar, and this really just describes, Paul in a nutshell. This is everything happening to him, and he says in 2 Corinthians, I want to read from this because Paul summarises for himself what he's experienced. He says, I speak as a fool, I am more, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily. My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? So he can cap this off. So not only was it all this, perils and so on that he'd been through, clearly that he felt such things for the church and only drove him onwards through everything, but he said that it is actually a deep concern that basically came upon him almost at all times. What comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He said to the Philippians, yes, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. This is a man who basically poured himself out into the ministry to the Gentiles. And we look now at the end of that speech, so we return back to the beginning where we're at Jerusalem. He's just finished his speech, and that was his last words that God had told him to the Gentiles. And it is too much for the Jews. So they cry out. It says, they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. So Paul's not afraid of any of this, and we get to a point where I can just keep on going because I've really only, even though there's been a fair bit of Bible reading in this, and I know I'm speaking quickly because there's a lot of content to get through, but I'm going to have to just kind of miss out the rest of it as well. I'm conscious of time. Because this story just keeps on going. It's more and more of this relentless ministry, of this relentless persecution. He's going to be in prison pretty much from this point onwards, pretty much the rest of his life. Some of it, yes, is kind of more house arrest, but still his freedom's gone. He's shipwrecked on the way to Rome, and he has a great ministry in his writings to the churches, and finally, getting to Rome, he will, we know, be martyred by the Romans there with a final beating and beheading. So we get to a point where, I could just keep on going about this guy because I love his character and he means so much to me personally as well. But I don't want to get kind of distracted. We could go off, more things about his appearance or even speculate about his thorn in the flesh. But I just wanted to really capture a couple of, key points about his ministry, but I guess what he would see as key lessons in his own life for himself. So key attitudes that he had developed. One of those I would have to say is humility, because when he reflects back on his life, he basically knows that but for God, he was essentially a great sinner. He says one of the chief of sinners in some of his writings, and that's because he persecuted the church. He knew the damage he was doing. So God had to dramatically change him, and it was God who had accosted him on the road to Damascus, with violence bringing him into the kingdom. So he says in Galatians here, "But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So we can say a lot about that he had so many talents and preparation leading into his ministry. You know, he had been prepared well, we might think. He had a great intellect that was clearly evident, and great learnings, you know, under the feet of Gamaliel and the like. But he was not one to boast about these things, and he said he actually preferred to boast about his weaknesses, because he counts those kinds of things as loss, and we'll touch on that in a second. But he says, "No, if I must boast, I'll boast in the things which concern my infirmity." And when he was given this thorn in the flesh by God, essentially, again, it was just to humble him. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So even though his ministry was dramatic and there was so much going on, he was basically of this humble mindset that it was God who had done the work, both to bring him into salvation, but then also into his ministry as well. Because he would say in Ephesians chapter 3 about his own ministry, he says, "To me, who am the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So he felt it a great, great grace upon him that God had selected him for this task. And we know God had appointed him for it and told him about it. We know the way he separated them to go on this ministry and foretold it. It was God's doing. And Paul's attitude was always only ever one of humility, that what a great privilege that this could be him. Notwithstanding all the suffering which he took on joyously, notwithstanding the deep concern that would constantly follow him about all the churches, he was more than happy to be poured out for them. And then we get to the final point, which is really where he just sees that for all his life, and in the book of Philippians, which we know he wrote probably only a few years before his death, is kind of towards the twilight of his life, he really looks back on his life and sees all that early preparation, and really he turns about face on it. And I'll read this from Philippians 3. He said, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He was from a beautiful, perfect religious pedigree. But he didn't boast in any of that. In fact, what he says is, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This man, who is diminutive in physical stature, he had really a colossal sense of the importance of Christ that literally wiped away absolutely everything else. And I would pray that for ourselves as well, because he beckoned his own life as an example. And again, just to really see his final words, that he'd given himself over wholly to this cause, that he had counted absolutely everything he had as loss. And he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, just expressing, he knows his time is near the end, and this is his conclusion. "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I don't even know why I get emotional there, but you really get a sense that this eternal aim that which he had. It had been fulfilled. That he could see that the end of his life was near and know that that had been accomplished. And I really just pray that would be the same for us, that we get to that point. So look, this is kind of the end of a series in some ways, because we spent the large part of a year talking about these great heroes of faith, and I guess really the key lessons from them is, you know, both an inspiration, but I just wanted to read from Hebrews to kind of cap it off. Were they listing all their examples for us? And he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, like Paul, like Peter, like Luke, like all the others we've gone before, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.